Well, today marks the beginning of a new ministry year here at Oaks Parish. Summer travel has wrapped up. School is back in session. Our lives are falling into those ordinary rhythms again. Work, classes, family dinner around the table. Fall is right around the corner. And yes, pumpkin spice lattes have officially returned. In short, we're back. And every September, we've made it a tradition at Oaks to revisit our values, our mission, and our vision. So starting today, we're going to continue that tradition by exploring our new vision as a church. Let me give you some context for how that vision came about and why vision matters for a church. About 10 years ago, a team of people, often called the launch team, started this church. And at first we gathered in homes, then a school, and now here in this building. And to be clear, that team wasn't made up of people who had it all figured out. In fact, it was quite the opposite. People were coming to faith. Marriages were struggling. Two marriages actually ended. Some were wrestling with alcoholism. It was messy, but it was real. And from the beginning, the foundation of this church has been relational discipleship, people in earnest figuring out what it means to follow Jesus with their lives. Now, you may not know this, but the statistics in our city are sobering around church planting. Word on the street is that only about 20% of new churches ever make it to the point of sustainability. I didn't find that in a research study. That's what just always heard. Maybe that's reliable. So as you might imagine, the vision for our first years here at Oaks was one of survival, to just simply get established here as a church in the city and for the city. And by God's grace, we did. But just a year after reaching that point, everything changed. A small event you might remember, COVID. And the year after that, 100 days of social unrest in our city. All of a sudden, political polarization was at new heights. For many Christians, identity became tangled up with political identity. And that left a lot of believers unsettled and questioning, what does it really mean to follow Jesus? Why be a part of a local church? What does God think about all these issues? And so amidst the political polarization, the social unrest, this new wave of deconstruction and faith, somehow, some way, God saw fit to keep us going. And in 2021, we began to seek God for a new vision, one that could help us navigate the most pressing questions of a generation. For the past 4 years, we've been pressing into God's vision for justice. Because here's the truth. If all you do is deconstruct, you're left with nothing. The real question is, what will be reconstructed in its place? And the end of the Bible is clear. God's plan is nothing short of the healing of the nations. So over these past 4 years, we've studied the book of Romans together to understand God's vision for justice and healing. We've learned from diverse voices. We've set a goal to give generously to mission efforts, serving the marginalized here locally through Family Promise, globally in places like Malawi, Guatemala. And just last year, we gave away 20% of our budget to external missions. But even with those gains, we felt a creative tension. We felt tension in terms of impact. We sensed that the vision we created back in 2021 addressed part of what God was calling us to, but not all of it. There was more. We felt tension in terms of stewardship. Giving away 20% or more of our annual budget was stretching us thin. It began to undermine our ability to meet the needs of a growing ministry here. We needed to find a sustainable path. We felt tension in terms of our identity. You know, growing as a church is a bit like growing into adulthood. Over the years, we came to understand more clearly who we are, and it became clear that our vision needed to reflect that particular identity. Now, some might question or wonder, the church isn't a business, so why would it need a vision statement? Well, think about it this way. In our individual lives, we often pray for God's leading. Maybe we're asking for direction in our career, or where to live, or whether or not to marry someone. And if it's important to seek God's direction for our personal lives, how much more important is it to seek his direction for our life together as the body of Christ? Tim Keller, the longtime pastor of Redeemer in New York City, has said, there's not one church that can reach a whole city. It takes thousands of churches to reach a city. Why? Because the church, even at an institutional level, is the body of Christ. Each congregation has its own gifts, distinctives, and calling. And when you zoom out, you see this beautiful picture of God's kingdom reaching every tribe and tongue and neighborhood. To be clear, our new vision is not some radical departure from what God has been doing in our community. It actually goes back to the beginning, to our foundation of discipleship. It continues our commitment to serve the least and the lost. If anything, this vision simply recognizes who God has made us to be and calls us to grow intentionally in that identity. Now, if we're not careful, the terms values, mission, and vision can just sound like a whole bunch of corporate jargon. So let me put them plainly, define them if you will. When we talk about our core values, we're speaking of our identity, who we are, how we act, our culture. And we always say at Oaks Parish, you can remember our four core values by imagining the four parts of a tree. We want to be deeply rooted in the gospel of grace found in Jesus Christ. As we grow, we want to grow sturdy like the trunk of a tree into the image of Christ through the formative rhythms of discipleship. Those rhythms are things like Sunday morning worship, prayer on Wednesday morning, parish communities. We do life together, kind of like wildlife in the top of a tree and those branches as an extended family. And as we grow and mature as a church, we want to be a faithful presence to our city, our region, and our world, bearing the fruit of the gospel. Value is identity. Mission is purpose. A mission statement is what we do and why we exist. Our mission is one of discipleship, to abide in Christ Jesus for the renewal of all things. So then we come to vision. Vision is all about the future, where we're going, what that looks like when we see it fulfilled. So here's our new vision statement. Oaks Parish pursues gospel-centered renewal through parish ministry, walking alongside our city, region, and world. This renewal is embodied in the beauty of liturgical worship, mission rooted in people and place among the least and the lost, and relational discipleship that forms us into the image of Christ. Over the next year, we're going to walk through this vision together and see how it's anchored in Scripture. We'll take breaks for Advent and Lent, and by May, we'll complete the series. Here's how it will unfold. In the next 6 weeks, we'll examine the vision at a high level starting today. In October, we'll dive into the first part, relational discipleship. In January, liturgical beauty. And after Easter, we'll focus on mission to the least and lost. Today, I want to start with the most important phrase of our vision, gospel renewal. Now, why is this the most important phrase, the most foundational phrase? Because at the very heart of the Christian faith is the good news of Jesus Christ. And as Tim Keller once put it, we never get beyond the gospel in our Christian life to something more advanced. The gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity, but the A to Z of Christianity. And to unpack more of what this means, gospel renewal, we turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 2. And this passage tells us three things in particular about gospel renewal. First, gospel renewal calls for a different sacrifice. Second, it forms us in a countercultural way. And then third, it leads in a different direction. First, gospel renewal calls for a very different kind of sacrifice. To repeat verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And by that he means brothers and sisters. And this is one of the most important parts. By the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The book of Romans is widely considered Paul's magnum opus. Martin Luther picked up on this in his preface to his commentary on Romans back in 1522. And there he writes, this epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. It can never be read or pondered too much. And the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Now, why would Luther call Romans so precious? It's because of how it changed his life. In the early 1500s, Luther was an Augustinian monk obsessed with being righteous before God. He went to confession for hours. He fasted severely. He practiced self-denial, yet nothing gave him the peace that he was looking for. He later admitted that he hated the phrase, the righteousness of God in Romans 1:17, because he thought it meant God's perfect standard that only condemned him. The church of his days only reinforced this fear. The late medieval Catholic Church emphasized works, penance, indulgences, and merit. Grace was tied to the sacraments, which meant you needed the church's blessing to receive it. Corruption in the church at the time was rampant. And the most visible abuse was the sale of indulgences, which were official grants that promised to reduce punishment in this life for sin in exchange for prayers, pious acts, and money. In Luther's time, indulgence preachers like Johann Tetzel would proclaim, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Now, don't confuse this with the line from the movie, It's a Wonderful Life, every time a bell rings, the angel gets its wings. Not the same. But here's the picture. Luther's personal struggle was emblematic of everyone's personal struggle in his day and age. And I would suggest that the same existential struggle is alive and well in our own time, just in new clothing. Last week, someone told me they saw a bumper sticker here in Portland that read, Keep Portland Sanctimonious. And that word means making a show of being morally superior to others. And doesn't that fit the culture of our city? We live in a city that prizes individual expression. There's a constant pressure that goes along with that. Be unique. Find yourself. Project virtue. Curate your image on social media. Go on enough adventures so that you can one-up your neighbor at the next cocktail party. And what happens when you fail in a culture like that? Well, if it's minor, it's just ignored. But if it's serious enough, you're canceled. And together, what sort of life does that produce? It's just like in Luther's day, it's a heavy emphasis on works, penance, indulgences, merit. But Luther had a breakthrough as he read Romans. He described it like being struck by a thunderbolt. Suddenly he saw the righteousness of God is not a standard we climb to meet. It is a gift of sheer grace received by faith in Christ. Luther said, thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. That's his experience in this life. That's how precious faith was to him. He called it paradise. And so when Paul calls us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, to present ourselves as living sacrifices, it's not to earn our standing before God. That standing has already been secured. How? By the mercies of God. Christ bore the judgment for our sin, and in exchange gave us his perfect righteousness there at the cross. That means our sacrifice isn't driven by fear, but instead by love. It isn't payment, but worship. Gospel renewal calls us to live not as a people weighed down by merit and performance, but as people set free to offer everything to a God of mercy. Gospel renewal, therefore, calls us to a very different kind of sacrifice. But gospel renewal, secondly, forms us in a countercultural way. C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters is a fictional series of letters from an experienced demon to his younger nephew and protege, teaching him how to tempt a human being. And by showing the devil's perspective, Lewis helps us see how temptation works and why it's important to stay close to God. Notice in this passage how Screwtape, the elder demon, describes the struggle of a man reading a book, feeling the prompting of the Holy Spirit, an experience of grace, one day at a museum. He says to his younger protege, "You don't realize how enslaved they are to the pressure of the ordinary. I once had a patient, sound atheist, who used to read in the British Museum. One day as he sat reading, I saw a train of thought in his mind beginning to go the wrong way. The enemy, in this case God, of course, was at his elbow in a moment. Before I knew where I was, I saw my 20 years' work beginning to totter. If I lost my head and began to attempt a defense by argument, I should have been undone. But I was not such a fool. I struck instantly at the part of the man which I had best under my control and suggested that it was just about time he had some lunch. The enemy presumably made the counter suggestion. You know how one can never quite overhear what he says to them? That this, meaning this experience that he was having, was more important than lunch. At least I think that must have been his line, for when I said, quite, in fact, much too important to tackle at the end of a morning, the patient brightened up considerably. And by the time I had added, much better come back after lunch and go into it with a fresh mind, he was already halfway to the door. Once he was in the street, the battle was won. I showed him a newsboy shouting the midday paper and a number 73 bus going past. And before he reached the bottom of the steps, I had got into him an unalterable conviction that whatever odd ideas might come into a man's head when he's shut up alone with his books, a healthy dose of quote-unquote real life, by which he meant the bus and the newsboy, was enough to show him that all that sort of thing just couldn't be true." As C.S. Lewis shows us in the Screwtape Letters, the enemy wants to keep us distracted by what he calls quote-unquote real life so that we never ask the ultimate questions. But Paul calls us instead to resist conformity to the world and be transformed by the renewing of our minds in Christ. Being intentional about our formation is a necessary discipline if we want to experience the grace of the Christian life. And discipline is having quite the cultural moment right now. Suddenly, it's trendy to wake up early, hit the gym, practice sobriety, walk around your neighborhood in a weighted vest. But whether discipline is in style or not, one truth remains. Freedom is never found in the absence of constraint. It's found in the right kind of constraint. Think about it. If you want to focus on good writing, you turn off notifications on your phone. If you want to go stronger, it's not the occasional workout, but the consistent trip to the gym that makes the difference. If you want to enjoy the beauty of a garden, you tend it. Now, how does discipline fit with grace, you might ask? Doesn't discipline sound like the opposite of grace? Well, listen to how G.K. Chesterton puts it in his work, Orthodoxy. "The more I considered Christianity, the more I found that while it had established a rule and order, the chief aim of that order was to give room for good things to run wild." I love that. For good things to run wild. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in verse 2. In this life, don't just drift. Don't just drift along with what feels comfortable or even rational in this world. Resist it. Fight against it. Be intentional, because in that space, good things, gospel things, are set free to run wild. Thirdly and finally, gospel renewal leads us in a different direction. Living in the grace of God, at first we experience that, and then it moves us, as we just mentioned, to be intentional about our formation, which in the end produces a different quality of life. In verse 2, Paul puts it all together. He says that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. The word testing here means examination or by examination, which I believe is just an extension of what Paul has been saying all along. The grace of God calls you to begin to see the world differently. And as a result, you come to moments in your day where you say, wait a minute, let me just slow down and think about this prayerfully. Let me think thoughts after God. I had a moment like this a couple of weeks ago. My computer started to go on the fritz. I did the typical American thing. I was thinking, oh, I just need to buy a new laptop. So I call Rob Howells, our elder of finance. Talk to him about maybe putting a computer into our next year's budget. I said, we could possibly do that, but let's just slow down and pray about it. And I thought to myself, really? We need to pray about a computer purchase? But sure enough, that's what we did. And God actually led us to the right kind of solution that turned out to be the wisest use of funds and stewardship for our budget. We slow down. We're prayerfully discerning. Why? Because we want good things to run wild, which is the will of God that Paul describes as noble, as pleasing to him, as mature rather than immature. Gospel renewal is the foundation for everything here at Oaks Parish. Our values, our mission, our vision. By faith in Christ, we are a people foundationally defined by grace. We don't strive to meet standards in order to gain a righteous standing. We already have a perfect righteousness by faith in Christ. Our motivation now is to live lives of worship and thanksgiving to God. To experience that grace requires intentionality. Ironically, grace is not native to this world. It does not come naturally to our society. To live in the freedom of Christ, we have to be intentional about what shapes us, about the inputs of our lives. And those inputs of grace, they lead to radically different outputs. As Christians, we walk with God seeking what is good, what is pleasing to Him, and what is wise. So how can we understand grace more deeply, live in it more intentionally, and experience it reshaping the very course of our lives? We don't do it alone. As great as our devotional life might be, or as great as worship here on Sunday morning might be as a weekly touch point, we need to be immersed in a whole ecosystem of grace. And that's what happens when you belong to a church. That's what happens among the people of God. And that's why I want to invite you to join a parish community. Sign-ups for parish communities go live today. These are smaller neighborhood-based gatherings that meet every other week across the metro area, even as far out as Hood River. And you can scan the QR code on the back of the worship guide for all the details. Our aim is that everyone would join one of these communities so that we can be immersed in grace. So that at every one of these gatherings, we can experience the grace of God around a shared meal through formative discussions and prayer. And through serving one another and our neighbors here in the city. A community saturated with God's grace, it requires all of us experiencing it together, and our new vision calls us into this life together in His grace. Let me pray. O Lord God, grant your people grace to withstand the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and with pure hearts and minds to follow you, the only God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.